Good evening. If I haven't met you, my name's Paul. Great to be together. We are looking at the book of Acts, which tells the story of the early church, which I'm going to say to you is probably the biggest social movement, the most successful social movement. Most faith systems stay located where they started. So study any major world religion, you'll see that they're still very closely populated around where they started. But the faith we're looking at here, Christ followers, it's the one system that's moved around the world. Most Christians have popped all around over the last 2,000 years. It's gone across cultures, generations. It's incredible to see. But we can become a little numb to the success of the church. And so what I thought I'd do is I'd share with you some modern social movements that I've observed, just to kind of think about what it would have been like in the early days. So let me pop up a slide now with a couple of movements. Firstly, let's start with CrossFit, right? Greg Glassman started CrossFit in 1996, one gym in Santa Cruz, 1996. Today, it's estimated that there are over 12,000 CrossFit gyms in 150 countries, provides incredible community, abs of steel, and has been incredibly successful at changing people's whole attitude towards fitness. The next one is Paddle, or as the more sophisticated people call it, Padel. It has a checkered history. Some reckon it started in Mexico in 1969 with someone who modified a squash court in their home, but others trace it to Spain, where there was someone who didn't have enough space in his garden to put in a tennis court, and so he kind of invented a paddle court as a remedy. Either way, Deloitte reckons that by 2026, there are going to be over 84,000 courts around the world, one of the fastest growing sports. You play it best in groups of four, so suddenly you've got three new mates you see regularly, massive amounts of fun, and all the physios and doctors in the room love it because of all the patients that arrive at their doorstep. For those who kind of have observed change but haven't participated in either of those, I present to you the English Premier League, which got started in 1992, one of the most successful sports leagues in the world. Let me read a quote to you. The Premier League is the most watched sports league in the world. It's broadcast in 212 territories to 643 million homes with a potential TV audience of 4.7 billion people. Massively successful. And we've noticed a lot of you come in the morning when your team's playing on Sunday night. Yep. It is a revolution that is changing in our lifetime. Now, those are kind of all sporty analogies. What about in the world of ideas? I teach at the Graduate School of Business at UCT, and I often pick up amongst the kind of corporate guys, what is it that they are reading and what's shaping their lives? So the next slide, here pop up a whole bunch of books. Ideas that are shaping us. Robert Swammer, who's sold over 15 million books, his most famous one, The Monk Who Sold His Ferrari, he's got a book called The 5 a.m. Club. It's all about waking up at 5 a.m. Own your morning, elevate your life. Then you've got the famous Wim Hof, who's very popular on the Atlantic seaboard, Saunders Pool and all the way across to Camps Bay. People getting into the cold water, working on your breathing. Atomic Habits, the top seller on Amazon last year and for several years. This whole idea, as put in the book, that we need to build good habits and break bad ones. That you need to incorporate these habits into your existing routines and they compound over time to create a new identity for yourself. And then an old school one, many in the room here won't remember it, but Tim Noakes was the topic of conversation at every dinner party in Cape Town for a period of 2 or 3 years as everyone got into banting and bunless burgers. The list could go on. We've got Blue Zones, an episode on Netflix about how to live longer. It seems that people are keen to change their lives. And now what's happening in all of these kind of examples that I've given? I think what's happening is as follows. People are getting exposed to new information, new ways of thinking, new maps of the territory. And their hearts are being engaged, their behaviors are changing, and sometimes actually building whole new communities of people who like mine and go, man, this is amazing. It seems like revolutions do take place and change has happened in our lifetime. You might be sitting here tonight saying, okay, Paul, this isn't me. I haven't read any of the books. I'm not into any of those sports. I don't think it applies to me. Can I say to you that the concept is this? Even if you don't think you're being changed, you are being changed. Everyone is being changed and shaped and formed by what they read, what they think, and who they hang out with. The only question, it isn't, are you being changed? The question is, how are you being changed? Are you being changed intentionally or unintentionally? What's the connection for us sitting in the church this evening. I think the connection is as follows. A lot of people have parents that believe, but they in their hearts are like, oh, I don't think I believe anymore. And they're wandering away from the faith of their parents or even the faith of their childhood. And when asked why, I think if you cut through all the kind of reasons, the biggest one is, I actually just don't find Jesus that compelling. I don't see what the big deal was. I don't know how he turned the world upside down. I don't know how he launched this massive social movement. The version of Jesus we have in our heads, I think, is a little antiseptic, a little pale, a little anemic, a little weeny, if I can call it that. I remember thinking that one theologian said, it's almost as if we decided Jesus at some point offers no useful information on how to live, has no clue how to advise us on what we should be doing with our lives. He's like a cosmic cheerleader, and the Springboks are down 78-0 in the World Cup final. There's 1 minute left, and Jesus is going, you can do it. You know, that's what we think Jesus does. He kind of helps people in hopeless situations. He gives them a little pep talk, but really, we're going down with the world and there's nothing Jesus can do about it. Those are lies, I tell you, and they're really important lies because if you believe them, your life doesn't encounter the smartest, most brilliant, most revolutionary person that's ever existed. So how do we make Jesus compelling again? How do we reveal him as he truly is? I think one of the answers is we go back. We go back to the origins. We go back to the early days and we say, okay, what actually happened? What was this all about? And so that's what we're doing. We're going to look at how to become a Christian. How to become a Christian. Because that's what happened. A whole bunch of people became not actually Christians. They became followers of the way. That was how they were described. They had a whole new way of living. And we're in the fifth week of looking at this. And just a reminder, Jesus had ended his earthly ministry. He'd died, been resurrected, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's doing his heavenly ministry. What does that work? How does that work? He sends his spirit. He doesn't occupy a temple anymore. He occupies the hearts of men and women, and he changes the world through this group of people known as the church. They've received the Holy Spirit, and the timing of this is quite important. They receive the Holy Spirit at the festival of Pentecost. Jerusalem is not its normal size. It's two, perhaps three times bigger than it normally is. It's got a whole bunch of people who've traveled in for this festival. And suddenly, bursting out of this upper room, they hear people, about 120 of them, speaking in their tongues, their languages. So picture German as we leave here, French, Congolese. I mean, all the languages at point on you, sitting there, what? They can speak in my language? That's amazing. And Peter, who denied Jesus just three times, 50 days earlier, now has the courage to stand up and say, guys, this is what's happening. And this sermon is what we're reading now. And I'd say to you, it's cool that everyone's speaking in different languages, but more important is, what are they saying in that language? What is the message? What is the content? What is it that's going to turn the world upside down? We get to read what it is. Acts chapter 2, from verses 22 to 41, let's read it together. This is Peter explaining to everyone what's going on the streets of Jerusalem. Peter says, men of Israel, and I've made the font size bigger for everyone at the back, so enjoy the larger font size. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, or raisins, as Carl would call them. How do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? This passage, I think, gives us a lot that we can learn from. This is the start of the revolution. The verse we just read says, they received the word, they were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. We went from 120 to 3,120. For those who want to do a bit of math, that's a 25x growth, right? You've heard of 10x. This is 25x in one sermon. I'm looking forward to the effects of this sermon. This is the origin story. How did it happen? Why did it happen? We want to explore this together. How to become a Christian. I suggest there's something that happened in their mind, something that happened in their heart, and there's something that happens in all of their lives. So let's get stuck in. Let's get stuck in. Peter starts his sermon in verse 22, being very intentional. He knows what he wants to say. A whole bunch of chaos going on, but he knows what the message is, and he knows who the focus needs to be on. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He puts the focus where it needs to be. He says, look, there's a lot of stuff that can distract you. Do you have pews or normal chairs? Do you have stained glass windows or not? I mean, there's lots of different things we can talk about, but he wants to put the focus on the main thing, the highest common denominator. Jesus. Have you thought about Jesus? He's radically Jesus-orientated. You skip a few verses now to verse 36. This is his conclusion. This is him coming into land. He started with Jesus, and he ends with Jesus. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Know for certain. He wants you to engage your brain. He wants you to know something. Just as you read about cold water swimming or waking up at 5 a.m., there's something of substance that Jesus wants you to know. He wants you to know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus who you saw die and you saw crucified is actually risen, and he's at the right hand, and he's got a title. He's got the title of rescuer. He's got the title of rule of the world. He's the king of the kingdom, and he wants you to know that for certain. And this has always been a feature of following God. Jesus Christ, when asked, what's the number one commandment, said, oh, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. It goes in there first. He's saying, engage your brain. There's going to be historical events. They're going to be facts. They're going to be relationships. They're going to be witnesses. You can talk about this. He wants you to use every part of you. Now, in Cape Town, when you chat to a lot of people, the kind of attitude towards spirituality is generally quite open. I appreciate that about our city. People are like, no, I'm open to spirituality. I'm open to the fact that, look, I mean, there must be someone who created this beautiful city, right? The mountains, the waters. I can believe in a God. But when you have a conversation trying to go a bit deeper of going, okay, how does your spirituality work? How does the connection? Often that's where things get a bit unclear. I'm not really sure how it works. It's more of a feeling. It's more of a sense. There's almost a sense in which, you can't engage your brain in this. Think about the early days of the Christian church is that's not what they did. They didn't say, hey man, it's about the vibe. It's about the feeling. They said, no, it's about a person. Do you know him? Do you know what he's done? Do you know how he has come to rescue? How he laid down his life for those that were far from God, as we read. How he loved his enemies. Do you know that he was God with us, Emmanuel? What does that say about God? What does that say about us? That he would lay down his life. Engage your brain is what Peter is saying. The most radical truth kind of thing, which he's said here, which would have really been quite amazing for them, is saying, yeah, he was crucified, but he's been raised up. He's been enthroned, and he's pouring out his spirit. See in verse 23, what looked to be the most out of control event of all history, the crucifixion, wasn't an out of control event. He says, no, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him. He used the lawless hands of men and women to still weave together his incredible plan for rescue. God had sent a rescuer, not how we expected him to work, but that's how he worked. And Peter, in the sermon, then says, okay, remember David, the warrior king, slayed Goliath, the poet, the songwriter. He'd already captured some of this, and he quotes from various psalms, and you can go and read and see what psalms and do the cross-references, engage your mind. But David had written a long time ago, in verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You see, throughout history, God has put his spirit on certain people and he's moved them into positions and used them to liberate Israel out of Egypt and to protect the people of God and give them the law and all kinds of different things. And David is one of those people. And he said, wow, God, you have made known to me the paths of life. And I'm full of gladness. Why is he full of gladness? Because of God's presence. You see it there. I'm alive in your presence is what David is saying. Once again, David is asking us to use our minds and think, where is life to be lived to the full? And he's saying it's in our Creator God. That's the case he's making. Verse 32 says, this Jesus Christ was raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That's the punchline. That's either true or it isn't. That's the proposition that's put on the table. Jesus is the king of the kingdom or he isn't. He was raised up or he wasn't. And they're saying, we are all witnesses. And you will read for the rest of the book of Acts. I mean, sometimes it feels like you can't say it all in one sermon. And I'm relaxing because I'm going, hey, we're going to spend some time looking at this book. There'll be more sermons, more things we can study. But what most certainly would have happened is they would have started to connect the dots and saying, hey, do you remember we had the lamb? Do you remember the role of the lamb? Like, do you remember Abraham and taking his son Isaac and God provided a ram caught and the ram was sacrificed? And remember when they were taken out of Egypt, the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was put on the sort of door frame and those that were under the blood of the lamb were saved. And remember when we had the temple and we offered sacrifice, we had the sacrificial lamb and our sins were placed out. It's like, what was the big deal with the lamb? How did that all happen? Oh, now I get it. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That sacrifice once and for all, the perfect, spotless, innocent one who's received what we should have received and has given us his perfect record. So that all of us, no matter what we've done, can receive forgiveness, can be declared innocent, can be declared righteous. And they would have talked about that and gone, that's amazing. Are we sure? How does that work? Don't we still have to offer lambs? No, we don't. Why don't we have to? Because he's done it. He's the lamb. And they would have talked about that last meal that the disciples had where he broke bread and he shared it and he sent out round wine. And normally at that meal, you would have eaten lamb, but they didn't have any lamb. And Jesus' whole point was, I am the lamb and I'm about to be crucified for you. And he says, that's the meal I want you to eat in remembrance of me. That's what you have to do. Don't worry about the other lambs anymore. I'm the lamb. You can have that meal. Do you see that they would have been witnesses to all that Jesus wanted them to know? Maybe one last story. David beat Goliath, and what happened? The whole Israelite army that had sat there quivering, nervously, never wanting to fight Goliath at all, were given that victory. They were declared victorious, not because they did anything, but all because of what David himself had done. Do you see that that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for all of us? He's defeated sin and Satan on the cross, and his victory is given to all of us that did nothing. That's the message of grace. You didn't lift a finger other than to open up your hands to receive the gift of God. And so if you have to answer the question, Paul, how do I become a Christian? Maybe you're sitting there saying, oh, I know how you become a Christian. You obey. You obey a whole bunch of stuff, and then you become a Christian. I obey, and then I'm accepted. That's how it works. But what Jesus, I think, would be nudging us towards is to say, no, no, no. You accept me. You accepted by me. And then you obey. Not I obey and then I'm accepted. No, it's I'm accepted. I accept the gift of God and then I obey because my life overflows with the goodness of the presence of God. I don't go to God to try and get an identity. I receive an identity from God and I live it out. How does that happen, Paul? Well, Jesus transforms us and he transforms our minds by pouring out his spirit and he changes us day by day. In the old days, Moses got the spirit and he wrote on tablets of stone how to live the good life. And I'm grateful for that. But what Jesus introduced is the Holy Spirit that writes on our hearts how we should be living and loving others. There's a new covenant at work here. Not something you have to live up to, but something you get to live out. So if you want to know what it means to become a Christian, it means you engage your mind, you study Christ, you look to him, and you see an offer of grace, a victory won with you receiving it as the only qualification. Now, what else is required? We read it in verse 37. It's the mind, but it's also the heart that the listeners speak for the first time. It says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This message has traveled from the head. It's now arrived in the heart. It's become personal and they're saying, what do we do? What do we do? I'm going to quote from a commentary. It said, you know, these people listening in Jerusalem had actually lived in the long-awaited day of salvation. They had actually seen and encountered the Redeemer. But had they welcomed him? Had they honored him? Had they given him their allegiance? No, no, and no. Almost incredibly, as it must now seem, they had willfully rejected him, handed him over to the Romans, shouted for his blood, and hounded him to an appalling death on the cross. It comes as no surprise to read that in Luke's deeply evocative phrase, they were cut to the heart. They were left going, oh my gosh, we've missed it. And this kind of is always that initial feeling when you think, whew, is the map I've had for my life the wrong map? It's kind of a disorientating feeling. You start going, well, what do I do? And in this moment, truthfully, it's so important. You either run away from God or you run towards God. That's what happens in this destabilizing process. You either think, oh, God's going to be cross with me. I better run away. Or you see God correctly and go, no, God came precisely to rescue me from my lostness, from the fact that I had the wrong map. And he's trying to turn my life upside down. Saying, run to me with your questions, with your curiosity. Don't run away from me. Don't let it stay at an intellectual level. Get your heart involved. Peter would have looked at them and their kind of personal moment of like, what do we do? And he would have thought about his own life and how he'd denied Christ three times. While Christ was moving towards his crucifixion, a young teenage girl came up to Peter and said, hey, weren't you one of them? He goes, no, no, no. She says, no, but you have an accent. He's like, no, I don't. I don't have an accent. And they're like, no, you were definitely one of the Galatians. He's like, no, I wasn't. And at that moment, the rooster crows again. And Jesus, it says, just looked at him. And it was just a look. And he kind of suddenly realized, oh, I've been lying. Now, he knew he was lying, but that didn't really make much of a difference. He's happy to lie. But suddenly he realized, no, I'm denying the creator of life, the author of life. And suddenly it drops to him. It becomes personal. And it says he was cut to the heart. And so he doesn't go around kind of pointing fingers at people going, ha-ha. He knows what it's like to have rebelled against God. But he's known the good news of what happens when you run to God and he restores you and he redeems you. And he wants that for all of us. So if you're sitting here going, okay, my mind is starting to grasp grace. My heart is saying, but I've never seen this before. What do I do? What do I do? That's the final point for tonight, which is the life that is available. How do you become a Christian? It involves your mind, your heart, and now your life. They say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repentance means change your mind, change the map. Whatever map you used for the life that excluded God, you need to include a God. What's that God like? He is Jesus, who points the way to the Father and he's pouring out his spirit on you. Change your map. Your new authority is the name of Jesus and receive from him forgiveness of your sins. step and increase in obedience, saying, okay, God, I don't obey in order to be accepted. I am accepted, and so I want to obey. You're the most brilliant person that's ever lived. How should I live? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be made in your image? Teach me. And one of the things he says is repent and then be baptized. Be baptized. This outward sign of what has happened in our hearts is a photo now that'll appear of three people that were baptized, I think, 2 weekends ago now. Lana, Xavier, and Luke. Baptism is a gift to us. A going under, which is kind of signifies a funeral. It's like there's a death to our old self, and then there's a resurrection of a new life that's happening. It's a birthday party. It's a celebration event. I put these photos up, and one of our people in the AM has a dog, and that apparently is the dog's favorite pool. And she was like, oh, that's my dog's favorite pool. I was like, oh, I hope they didn't go at the same time as the dog. But it's just so peak sea point. I wanted to share that moment with you. Repent, be baptized, and then receive the Holy Spirit. You, your children, and all who are far from God. He says, save yourself from this crooked generation. And what he means by that is not like crooked as in mean, as in crooked as in we are all trying to find our way to God. We're all trying to find meaning. We all want to make sense of what it means to be human. And man, we try, but we just never quite reach it. And he's saying, it's just an exhausting route. You're trying to reach God when God has reached down to you. So often in life, what promises so much underdelivers. It masquerades as light, but it ends up being darkness. And he's saying, don't go down that route. Accept the cross of Christ. What looked like the most dark, evil thing has actually been turned to the most beautiful rescue plan for everyone. The good news is that we can be empowered by the Spirit to act in light with how we were made to be. So I'm coming into close. I want to pop up our photos again of the different books. And imagine if there were the following scenarios, right? Imagine the following scenarios. You said, hey, I'm all into the 5 a.m. club. I loved it. I just don't like waking up at 5 a.m. I'm more like a 7:30 kind of morning person, right? Or imagine you say, Wim Hof, inspiring. So great from on the Atlantic seaboard. I just don't like cold water. So I'd rather shower in hot water. And imagine you say, no, big on Noakes. I love Bantin, except carbs are too delicious. So I'm still hitting the carbs. All right, at some point you'd stop and go, okay, something feels a little off, right? So this is a little off. I mean, your mind might think you're in the 5 a.m. club or the Wim Hof, whatever, but there's clearly a gap missing here. So have you truly understood? Have you seen freshly who Christ is and what he's about or not? Or maybe it's not in the mind. Maybe it's in the heart. Maybe you just got to be honest around, I don't find this that compelling. I don't find Jesus that brilliant. And part of him is hidden. And that's why I live my life kind of totally inconsistently with what I say. See, our lives should evidence the life of God. And I'm not trying to beat you up with this. I'm just saying we should be alive to God in fresh ways. We're not where we want to be, but we're not where we used to be. Dallas Willard said, the gospel is opposed to earning. Christ has done it for us, but it's not opposed to effort. Of actually saying, I'm signing up, God, to be more like you. Quite a long quote here from Neil Cole. He says, ultimately, each church will be evaluated by only one thing, its disciples. Your church is only as good as her disciples. It does not matter how good your praise, preaching, programs, or property are. If your disciples are passive, needy, consumeristic, and not moving in the direction of radical obedience, your church is not good. Jesus said, make disciples. Don't make churches. Make disciples that will gather in churches. We're not here to create churchy people. We're here to create disciples. That's what we're about. And I'm grateful for people that come to events and come on Sundays. We're always going to be open to that. But if you had to say, what's my deepest longing? My deepest longing is we'd be making disciples. That's where we're heading. Dallas Willard continues in another quote. He says, the general human failing is to want what is right and important, but at the same time not to commit to the kind of life that will produce the action we know to be right and the condition we want to enjoy. This is the feature of human character that explains why the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We intend what is right, but we avoid the life that would make it reality. It's a haunting line. We avoid the life that would make it reality. We've We've got minds that get exposed to the news of Jesus. We either accept it or we don't. It either drops into our hearts or it doesn't. It then becomes personal by the Spirit. What used to get written on stone tablets gets written on our hearts. And we can choose in every moment to be obedient to the ways of Christ or not, to hand our lives over or not. Our lives should reflect the rulership of our Creator. We see Jesus correctly and we see Him as the compelling ruler of the world. Not a cosmic cheerleader that's a little down on his luck, desperately trying to pep up a few people that require a crutch in life, but the one who rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, the most brilliant person who's ever lived. You can study his life and study how to live free of envy, free of jealousy, free of anxiety, free of trying to get back at enemies and the endless cycle of retribution, free of religious expectation around what he should do, free in hearing from the Father and walking in obedience. He holds the keys to life and life in abundance. And he's defeated the ultimate enemy we all will face, death. He's resurrected as the first resurrected one. And he says, follow me in resurrection glory where we will spend eternity together. All of this is freely available to us by the gracious gift of himself. That's why at Seapoint Common Ground, we put that little diagram up on a canvas. It'll be on the screen now. At the center is the good news of Jesus Christ. Just as Peter started his sermon with Jesus, ended in Jesus, we're going to do the same as a community. We put him, the good news, the gospel at the center, and we accept Jesus' invitation to be apprentices. Come, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. We accept that invitation. And then we want to spend time with him. We want to be in his presence. We want to say, Jesus, teach us. Being in his presence is a delight. We say, we long for the power of God. We want encounter. We want passion. We want anointing, breakthrough, manifestations. We want an urgency to our lives. We love a crowd gathering, a movement, and gifts to be put on display. We want all of that. But at the same time, we also want formation. We want practices that are going to make us become a certain kind of people. We want formation, discipline, faithfulness, processes, skills, sustainability, commitment, health, and character. We want both, and they're not in competition. Power and practices, presence and formation, they go together as a distant fire that maybe we saw burning on the horizon suddenly becomes an inner fire as God is present and real in our lives as we shift from theoretical to experiential. And all of that doesn't stop with us as some kind of divine project self where it's just me and God. It goes out on mission with others, doing what Jesus would do if he lived on the Atlantic seaboard and also had to pay exorbitantly high rentals. What would he do as an image bearer? He would go out and loving others. And we do all of this in community. You see that as kind of over every overlap. We want to do this in community. Notice what's happening here with Peter preaching and with all the people speaking tongues. It's not in the temple. It's not in the temple. It's among the people that God is at work. This church is not the church. The building is not the church. It's the people who are the church. And the 120 now have 3,000 brothers and sisters added, totally different to them, totally crazy, no doubt, to try to put all of that together. Next week, we're going to look at what community like that looks like and how we can start to emulate it. But if you want to know how to become a Christian, I'd say engage your mind. Allow it to drop to your heart what Christ has done for you, scandalous offer of grace. And then engage in life that is truly life as you walk with the Spirit, seeking presence, formation, and mission in community. And you're not the same. You're never the same.